Let's start at John 2 tonight. John 2. Thank you, God, for the privilege of considering your Son and the evidence for his claims. And as we think about that tonight, we pray that it would make our faith strong in times where there is great unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen. Go down to verse 13. I just want to read this little episode together to get us started. Verse 13 says, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, he said, take away these things, stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Then the Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. How do you say you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So ordinarily, when we work this story, good evening, Stephen.
Good evening.
Which in three?
Yeah.
I knew he wasn't talking to me.
Well, me either.
Okay, so I didn't know your name was Stephen. And I think you correctly assumed that he's the one I'd be taking a shot at the beginning of class. Though I resisted the shot. We typically focus on the actions of Jesus cleansing the temple and the struggle people sometimes have with the appropriateness of that, and that kind of consumes our attention. I don't think we think enough about what is arguably the even more important little segment at the bottom, where he is confronted by the Sadducees with a demand. What do they want?
A sign.
They want a sign, meaning what? Where are they going with that?
You have authority to do this?
Yes. What miracle are you going to work to demonstrate that you, what right do you have to do this, is really what they're asking. Who gives you the right to do this? And his response to them, and you don't have to remember, we're looking back on this, we know how the story shakes out, we know what happens. These people have no idea what's getting ready to happen. They don't have any idea what's coming. And so, when Jesus responds to them, think how bizarre this response was. What does he say? Yeah, destroy this house and build it back in 3 days. And they're like, what does that even mean? You're not going to rebuild the temple in 3 days. When did they figure it out?
Verse 22, when he was raised from the dead.
Yes, after the resurrection, then it all clicks together. Now we understand where he was going and what he meant by that. And so it's one of the places in the Gospels where Jesus directs people. Will y'all be agreeable with me if I call it the ultimate sign? It's not the only sign, and it's not the only sign that provided evidence to validate his claims. It is the ultimate sign. And again in the Gospels, Jesus as he looks forward to that time, he keeps saying, this is coming. This is coming. The resurrection is coming. Can you think of other places where he alludes to it? Is death and resurrection? In the Gospels, where Jesus alludes to it.
You can't think of the spot, but it's when he says, the sign of Jonah.
Belly of the fish for 3 days. Yes, the sign of Jonah. Thank you.
Just before the transfiguration? Or just after?
Help me. Remember what it says?
He kind of directly says it, I think, like he's going to die. And then they kind of are the disciples.
Maybe you're thinking about Matthew 17. We read some of this earlier this year. Well, maybe not. Oh, well, it's after the transfiguration. How about that? Would that make you happy? There you go. Verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. So this is at least the second time in Matthew's gospel where he alludes to this. There's a time before that. I'm surprised y'all don't remember when Peter got in trouble.
There's so many times.
that tree is actually fair. There is so many times. Back up to 16, right? 21. After Peter's great confession. And then 21 says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the chief elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And Peter says, That is not how the story goes, Jesus. This is not going to happen to you. And so throughout the gospel accounts, Jesus keeps pointing them to this ultimate sign that will validate his claims. I don't think it's possible to overstate the importance of the resurrection. It was fundamental to New Testament preaching. Let's go ahead a little bit to the book of Acts. Look at Acts 2. And I don't want to unpack this in great detail as much as I just kind of want you to see Peter working with the resurrection on Pentecost. In Acts 2, remember in verse 14, he opens by explaining the sign that they had witnessed. And then he gets into the sermon in verse 22. And just walk down through there with me. In verse 22, he says, Jesus was a man attested to you by God. What does that mean? He says, he was attested to you by God. Approved. That's, I think, another way of translation renders it.
I thought it says accredited.
Accredited. What does that mean?
Proven.
Proven to be who he was by signs and miracles and wonders which he performed, which God performed through him, rather, in your midst, just as you yourselves know, right? And so, God bore witness about who he was. You killed him. God raised him, right? And then where does he go next? I'm thinking now about verse 25.
Raised.
Yes. That's 24. And then at 25.
Seated at the right hand of God.
Not there right. Yet. Verse 25.
Where's he at my right hand?
Where's he going there? What's he doing?
He's connecting it back to David.
Yeah, he's referencing Old Testament prophecy, right? And he said, yes. And this was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now jump ahead a little bit further. This verse 33, verse 32 is the one I want. What's his evidence there?
Raised him from the dead, and we witnessed it.
We saw it, right? You know he was attested by God. You saw it, right? But you killed him anyway. God raised him from the dead. The prophet said this was going to happen. We saw him raised from the dead. And so one of the things I want you to notice is that as Peter begins preaching the very first gospel sermon, front and center in his teaching is the resurrection. That is the evidence he's appealing to that Jesus claims are true. Pause for a second and ponder this. Should the resurrection be more prominent in our own teaching with people? What do you think about that? You're a little slow today. Did y'all miss coffee? Was the sermon too long today? I don't know.
I think sometimes we focus on his death and then we just stop there and don't go that extra step further about his resurrection. Because while the death was absolutely necessary, it would not mean anything if he hadn't defeated death through the resurrection as well.
Thank you for that. I think that's right. What else? Should it be more prominent in our teaching?
Yeah, because it also symbolizes our life through him and our defeat through our own sin. And it allows us to live in the light of Christ and overcome our sin.
Yeah, life and death, victory over death, big part of the whole thing.
It's the very foundation of our hope to be resurrected and to be able to spend eternity in heaven.
Death is the big problem,
right,
for humanity. Yes, sir.
So Paul, Stephen,
right?
Stephen, either one.
I got it now. It'll never go away.
Paul before Felix and Agrippa explains his transformation, but he keys in on the resurrection. They thought it was because of so much learning that he would become mad. Also, Paul says that if Christ is not risen, then our faith is in vain.
Ooh, yes, we're going there next. So hold on to that. I'm going to come right back to that in just a second. Thank you for that. Let me ask you to think about this. I think one of the reasons that in the 40 years I've been preaching, I didn't talk much about the resurrection is because I was talking to people who believed in the resurrection. In fact, I was talking to people who believed in Jesus. Most of my Bible studies, first two or three decades I preached with people who believed in God. They believed the Bible was the word of God. They believed Jesus was the Savior. They believed he died and rose again. They just didn't understand about salvation, how that worked. They didn't understand the nature of the church. They didn't understand the nature of worship. And largely it was just going back to the Bible and getting those things straightened out. I think, though, that we're moving into times that look a lot like, more like the times of the first century than 30 years ago in America. And I think more and more people, if they're not unbelieving, they're at least doubtful. And I think we should ponder that and consider the need to present people with compelling evidence to build a faith that is rock solid. It may be we need to, let me say it this way. We need to be more prepared to talk about the resurrection, but the young people in the class across the hall, they really need to be ready to talk about the compelling evidence for the fundamental things that we believe. So, if you look at Romans, moving a little further into the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, notice what Paul says about the resurrection. Speaking of Jesus in verse 4, it says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so, the resurrection is this powerful evidence that his claims are true, and that he is who he says he is. And as Stephen illustrated for us a moment ago, keep going on to 1 Corinthians, because in chapter 15, this may be the seminal statement about the importance of the resurrection in all of the New Testament. When there was controversy in this church family about the resurrection, Paul is inspired to write, well, notice in verse 3 how you hear echoes of Peter on Pentecost, right? He said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to scripture, and that he appeared. And then he goes on and gives the list, right? So same kind of thing. What's the fundamental of the gospel? It is that Christ died and rose, and scripture said this, and we have seen it along with a lot of other people as well. Do you notice, as an aside, the focus on evidence here? Do you see it? Because one of the accusations made against Christians is that our faith is a blind faith. We just expect others to blindly embrace the fundamentals. And it's interesting to me that that is clearly not what Scripture is doing, but rather again and again and again brings us back to the evidence. For example, he goes on to note 500 people, this is verse 6, who had seen Jesus at one time. I think that's an odd thing to say. Why would you mention that?
Well, he goes on to say some of them aren't dead yet. Go ask them. You know, if you can, go ask them.
I think that's the obvious implication of that. Don't take my word for it. It's like what he said to the Jews in Acts 2, which you yourselves know. Listen, Peter's dead on Pentecost if that isn't true. The problem for his audience is they know it's true. They knew who Jesus was. They saw it. And then you get here, and what's Paul doing? Paul's saying, there are 500 people who saw it. And I think that's exactly right. Go ask them. They're still alive. You could talk to them. You could get the evidence. Things you would not say, by the way, if you're inventing a fraud. I want you to pick up at verse 12, though, because then he turns the argument around, and he argues what the consequences are for Christianity if Christ didn't rise from the dead. And what does he say about that? What are the consequences? Just pick something, because there's a whole list.
Preaching's in vain, he brought forth. Preaching's in vain.
Yes, the preaching is in vain. Watch us now. Because the resurrection was at the core of the message. This is the fundamentals we presented you. He was killed, he was buried, and he rose on the third day. And we saw it. All of that goes away. What else?
Faith is in vain.
Your faith is vain.
Salvation is in vain.
There is no salvation. There's no Savior. What else?
We won't get raised.
Sorry?
We won't get raised.
We will not. There's no hope for us in the face of death.
We're still wallowing in our sin.
We're still in sin. Thank you for that. My favorite is verse 19. And if we have put our hope in Christ in this life, we of all men most to be pitied. Right? So, Paul is unmistakable here. Everything is riding on the truthfulness of this historic event. This is how we know what Jesus said is true. That he died and he rose from the dead. So what I want to spend some time thinking about, and we'll do this over at least a couple of classes, I want us to think about how we know that the resurrection really happened. If you were to be asked about it, or more importantly, if you have kids in the class across the hall who will be asked about it, what evidence can they provide, and how effective can they be in providing the evidence for the resurrection? In fact, I would encourage you, if you've got kids across the hall, to go away from this and to sit down and help them make the case. If they keep a journal, take a page of the journal and help them write out. If someone asks, how would you build the case? What argument would you make? What questions would you raise? If they got some space in their Bible, or I guess they're using the Bible on the phone now, so it'd have to go to the Note app. Yeah. Get them on that Note app. But I would get your kids to write this down so that they're ready to talk to people about this. So we're going to work on this, as I said, probably a couple of classes. I want to begin by pitching this and just brainstorming it a little bit with you. Oh man, you know, I messed up my slides, and now they're hearing me say it on the stream. So yes, I'm throwing the tech guys under the bus right here. Let me. They started me back at the beginning, and I'm going to have to go up here. And I'm really not very good at this. Right there. Don't peek at the slides underneath. You'll know what's coming. Okay, so there's my first question. I want to know, what kind of evidence would we need to prove that someone had risen from the dead? How would you prove that? What evidence would you need? Let's just brainstorm.
Someone that saw previous and post.
Okay, and just unpack that a little. talk about previous and post.
I saw a man alive.
I saw a guy alive.
And then we put him on the ground.
I saw him die.
Put him on the ground.
Uh-huh.
And then I saw him the next day.
I saw him alive again. Thank you for that. Yes, sir.
You have the evidence of the apostles.
Okay.
In Mark's account, it says that he chose the 12 that they might be with him. So Jesus intended, of course, to send them forth with the gospel. He sent them out on a limited commission, told them what to expect, opposition. But, of course, they went out, and, of course, the Bible says they taught that men should repent. But they were with him for 3 years. And he gave them information about what was going to happen. They didn't understand it. But they had the help of the Holy Spirit. That's the testimony.
Okay.
The Holy Spirit helped them to remember the things that they needed to remember to apply it whenever there might be doubt.
Right.
Such as when Peter and John was on Solomon's porch, when they were facing the authorities, Jesus had told them, don't fear about what you have to say because it'll be given to you at that hour. So we've got the testimony of the Holy Spirit who reveals these same things to us. So this is God's word. So if we reject God's word, I mean, we're rejecting the evidence. Evidence means something that furnishes proof.
Yeah, there were witnesses, spirit-guided witnesses, who provide testimony about what went down. Okay, thank you for that, yes.
The apostles' death subsequently for, you know, telling everyone about Jesus. Their martyrdom, I guess, is what you call it, except for John.
That is a curious thing.
Like, why would you die for that if it wasn't real?
Why would you die if it wasn't real? Yes, sir. Thank you.
If we want to prove that he rose from the dead, I want to make sure that he was really dead first.
Did he really die? Now that's Craig's middle part. So yeah, we have a alive and then buried and then alive, but what about the buried part? Was he really dead? I mean, those were really dumb people back then, right? Who could have been easily deceived, right? Well, okay, listen, I'm just telling you what people say about that. You know, they didn't know any better. He was just a con man, and he was able to, you know, pull the wool over their eyes. They wouldn't know better. You want back in on that?
Well, like similar to it, like the thing that I don't understand is you wouldn't have women be the first people to see him afterwards either, right?
Yeah, there are all kinds of weird things about this story. We talked about that. We talked about the embarrassing details of the story that absolutely make no sense if someone is constructing a fraud, right? Anybody else?
On the point of him actually dying, the Roman soldiers chose not to break his legs because he was already dead. If they broke his legs, then he would have not been able to hoist himself up to breathe anymore. But he died already, so they didn't.
So testimony about the deadness of Jesus, isn't that a curious thing? Isn't it curious that that's in the record? Yes, sir.
Yeah, the historian Thallus was his name. He was a historian that wrote a lot about the Eastern Mediterranean. In 52 AD, he wrote that darkness filled that particular area, and he attributed it to an eclipse.
So I'm gonna take your answer and hijack it, okay? No, Rome of the Lamour. And it wasn't just Thallus, right? There are a collection of non-Christian writers from the period who talk about this stuff. So there's testimony beyond just biblical sources who also affirm the same kind of thing. So you guys are poking around in all the places that I think need to be considered. I want to walk through four or five things in this session. I'm going to kind of play off what Craig did, because I think that kind of lays out the fundamental. In order for there to be a resurrection, you first have to have someone who is alive, right? Which seems like just such a patently obvious thing. Why would I need to say that to you guys, right? Everyone knows Jesus was alive. Or do they? You know, I really kind of thought we were past this. But I've started to listen to some of these debates that believers have on campus with unbelievers, and I have been stunned at the number of times people have said things like, oh, Jesus is just a myth. You know, that's not even a real character. And I really thought that that wasn't even much of an issue anymore because that was such a fringe point of view. And the evidence, I think, for Jesus' reality, if I could say it that way, is overwhelming. But I do believe there are some people so entrenched in unbelief that they'll just latch on to anything. And there are voices out there who say things like, Jesus never really lived. So I'll put the question to you. What evidence do we have that Jesus is not a myth, but he's a real historical character? What evidence do we have of that?
There's more historical writings about him than any other man in books and stories and testimonies than any book in history.
We have records from the time, which is remarkable, right? That this Jewish carpenter who barely lived 3 decades, that we have a number of records about the life that he lived. There are 2 primary categories of records. Y'all know where I'm going with that? Okay, so some of it is, let's just say Gospels. Let's start with that. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we've already in class dealt with the historical reliability of those documents. You can test them. They're trustworthy. We can demonstrate that through the evidence. We talked about that. Besides the Gospels, what other kind of records?
Roman historical stuff.
Yeah, just other writers from the time. Some of them Christian writers who critics would view suspiciously because... Well, they're Christians, right? And you can never have an honest writer who's invested in the movement, right?
Confirmation bias.
Yeah. Well, that's at least what critics claim.
Yeah.
Obviously, that's not true, but that's what critics claim. So look, here's one of the things, and I want you to impress this on your kids because I think it's important. We don't just lean on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Even though we understand that these are inspired records, this is the Word of God, greatest documents we could have, that's what we believe, that's what we hold to. We're not dependent on them to know that Jesus existed, that there were other people from his time. Do you know about any of those? You mentioned Thallus earlier. Jewish historian Josephus, who would have also been biased in favor of Jesus, right? Josephus would not have been on the Jesus side of all of that, okay? But he also rehearses many of the facts that we find in the gospel record. Anything else?
Was there a writer named Pliny or Pliny?
Pliny the Younger.
Pliny the Younger, yeah.
Another writer. Wrote a letter. I actually went back and did a little reading on this today. Wrote a letter. He's a ruler. And wrote a letter to one of his authorities about how he ought to deal with people who are Christians, right? And the interesting thing in the letter is he acknowledges that they're followers of Christ and that these weird people actually believe that Christ was a God, which was strange to him. He talks about that in this letter. He's trying to figure out what to do with them. And basically what he's told is, if you ask them 3 times and they say they're a Christian, kill them. If they renounce it, let them go free. Wow. Imagine being put in that position. But the interesting thing is this guy friendly, to Christianity. There's just a ruler, ruler having to deal with these troublesome people. He's just asking a political question, and yet he alludes to a couple of important ideas. Clearly, Jesus is a real person, and the people who follow him believe he was a God. Any other names? So that's Pliny the Younger. I would encourage you to kind of jot these things down. These are useful for people to be aware of, because especially when we kind of arm our kids with some of this stuff, I promise you the vast majority of people they're talking to do don't know about Pliny the Younger. How useful to be able to bring that. Do you know about this guy? You know about this Roman historian who talked about this? Or this Roman leader? Tacitus is around the same time period. He was a Roman historian, and he speaks of Jesus and his execution by Pilate. Suetonius was a little later, about 120. Also mentions Jesus in his writings. And so all I'm trying to say to you at this point is this idea that he's not a real person is really kind of silly. And I think most of the fine people who are saying that just are unfamiliar with the evidence, which is why it's valuable to bring our kids up familiar with the evidence. Talk to them about this, okay? Questions about it? Other thoughts? Okay? We have to know he lived. What was the second part of Craig's formula?
He died.
We have to know that he died, right? Also, seems so obvious that we don't need to mention it, right? Why in the world would we even need to comment on it?
Because if you lived, you had to die. But he'd still be alive.
That he was, it's more than that, that he died, that he was crucified, that he was executed by the Romans.
And oddly, actually, you need to take some comfort in this because it tells you of the desperation of the critics of Christianity. There are actually people who contend Jesus didn't die on the cross. That he was never really dead. We'll work on that some more in some future classes down the road. But this is actually a point of contention, which when someone raises it with us, provides such an interesting opportunity. And I'll ask you to ponder this because maybe you hadn't thought about this before. Have you ever thought about how much we know about the death of Jesus? I mean, this remote Jewish carpenter in some backwater in Galilee, how much do we know about how he died? So, in his book, Therefore Stand, Wilbur Smith said this, and I really liked it. He said, let it simply be said that we know more about the details of the hours immediately before and after the actual death of Jesus in and near Jerusalem than we know about the death of any other one man in all of the ancient world. Think about how remarkable that is. I mean, think about how little detail you know about the death of anybody beyond your loved ones. And then as you get older, even that goes too, right? How many of y'all were alive when Kennedy was assassinated? I can't raise my hand. I was close, but not there yet. Do you remember that funeral?
Oh, yeah.
That was a pretty big deal, right? So there's one. Some obscure Jewish carpenter. We know more about his death than any other person from antiquity. Yes, sir.
I think the reason, possibly, is because he was a famous person. And that makes for good news. So you'd like to write about somebody who was famous and give all the details of what happened, what they went through. Some old backwoods farmer who nobody knew about dies on a cross. Who writes about that?
I think there is my struggle. You just described it. Because Jesus is famous to all of us. I'm wondering how famous he would have been to the people of his time.
Oh, he was. He did something called miracles.
He did one of miracles.
Everybody didn't just do that, right?
That is true.
You wonder about, you know, we're all hung up on social media, you wonder about word of mouth back then. You know, the 5,000 fed, how many people did they talk to about that event?
Well, that's how it would have had to happen.
Exactly.
That's the only way that would have
happened. So-and-so travels from one city to the next, and he starts talking about it.
Yes.
You know, because he saw it. He was there when it happened.
David, you think about Luke 24 with the two men on the road to Emmaus, and they basically tell him, have you been living under a rock or something? Everybody's heard about this.
Let's mess around with this a little bit. Think about some of the details that we know about the death of this Jewish carpenter from thousands of years ago.
Wrongly accused. I mean, if you want to go back to the trial.
Well, it's interesting that we know about the legal process.
Right.
So why don't we camp there for a minute? What all do we know about the legal process?
Was tried before the Pharisees, and because they couldn't do anything about it, they brought him to the Roman, and then the Roman or Pilate, and the Pilate refers him to Herod, and then Herod sends him back.
Yeah, he actually had, there were two phases of his Jewish trial, because you had rival high priests at the time, Annas and Caiaphas, and so there was, he actually spent time before both of them, and there's a Roman phase and a couple of Roman phases, and then he's back to Pilate again. Think about the fact that we know the names of all these participants, right? And we know all the details of what happened that night, the chaos going back and forth trying to find some charge to pin on them. What else do we know about the legal process? Craig mentioned falsely accused, we know that. Yes, sir?
The initial charge was blasphemy.
Correct.
However, that's not how God wrote the script. He would be killed on the Roman cross.
Yes.
In John chapter 3, remember he used the serpent in the wilderness as an illustration. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And in another place he said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me.
So he's going to die on a Roman cross. We know that detail. Just think about that one dimension, just the legal process, and how much we know about what happened that night. How much we know about the events before the legal process started. Because there was stuff that went before that too, right? What happened before he's arrested?
He's betrayed. How far back do you want to go?
Yeah.
We know
the Pharisees made a deal with Judas.
The night. Yeah. I'm still working the day of, right? So he was betrayed. We know who did it. Judas.
When he came in, Jerusalem on the
right.
Cult.
Thank you. What else?
His frame of mind.
Sorry?
The frame of mind,
we know about the garden. And what happened? We know they were sleeping, right? Yes, sir.
Yeah, you know, before Jesus died, you know, he probably had about 500 disciples. And basically, they had nothing to gain except criticism and martyrdom. They didn't gain anything financially. I mean, they would have been better off if they kept their mouth shut or even denied him or... So they never even met him before.
Right. That's exactly right. Think about the volume of words that are recorded. In John's Gospel, you start in John 13, and you go all the way to John 19. All the discourse that took place back and forth, surrounding and leading up to the death of Jesus. We didn't think of the night before, we have the Last Supper, and then the incident in the garden, we know the words that were spoken. All that is recorded for us. We know about the brutal treatment of Jesus leading up to the cross. Remember some of the details of that?
Scourge
or crown of thorns. Okay, crown of thorns. I'll get to scourging in a minute. That's not the only...
He was beaten, spit on.
He was beaten and spat upon.
And the robe.
The robe was put on him, the slap by the servant standing by the high priest for disrespecting, as they saw it, the high priest. Think about these details we know, how much data we have. And then there was the scourging. Tell me about that.
Brutal.
How many of you saw The Passion of the Christ? See that movie? Hardest scene to watch in the movie. I don't know how close it comes to actually portraying what happened to Jesus. The you know, the written descriptions of that process are just horrific. But I was in a theater midday watching that movie, and you could just hear people weeping during the scourging. It was just horrific, and it was. Eusebius said that often the not just the muscles, but the internal organs would be laid bare as the beating continued. And that sometimes victims died before they could get them to the cross. And so I say that because that begins to attack this idea that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He was practically beaten to death before he went to the cross. And we know all of that. We have all that detail. Think about the crucifixion. What details do we have about that?
Conversation with the other, with the two criminals.
We know about the exchanges, more than one, between the criminals and Jesus on the cross. We know that he was between two criminals. What else?
And we also know from Luke's account, specifically, that one of the thieves repented.
Yes.
And turned to Jesus.
Yes. Thank you.
Mark, we know what time it was. I can't tell you what time my grandparents all passed away. But we have from man from 2,000 years ago, we know what time he was crucified, what time he died.
What time it happened. Thank you.
We know the centurion said, surely this was the Son of God. He had to have told others, I would think.
Yeah, in fact, there was a lot of, who is it? You're reverent to call it crosstalk. Because that's what it was. Not just people talking around the cross, but Jesus talking from the cross. What is it, seven statements of Jesus? I think I've heard some sermons about that. I've never preached one, but seven statements that Jesus made from the cross.
There was an earthquake.
You know about that. All kinds of weird stuff, right? The veil of the temple being torn in two, the dead bodies that were raised. Don't ask me about that. That's kind of a whole freaky piece in that. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of weird stuff that happened.
The physiological evidence of his being dead when they poked a spear in his side and it came out with blood and water being.
Yes, and that's interesting. Who brought up the legs earlier? Who was that? Yeah, you brought up the fact that they didn't break the legs of Jesus. Typically, the way you die on a cross was from asphyxiation. Just couldn't pull up against the nails to get your breath anymore. And if you wanted to accelerate death, they'd just take a club and break the legs so that they couldn't do that anymore. And they would in essence suffocate. But they came to Jesus and he was already dead. So once you think about that, there's actually a record of someone investigating the question, is he dead? Right? And that's not the only time that happened. Can you think of another occasion? Because there were actually two investigations into the death of Jesus. Was he really dead? Allusion.
See the hands, the holes in my hands and feet.
Well, that's after the resurrection.
Before they buried him, he asked
When Joseph, this is Mark 15 and 42, if you want to look there. When Joseph comes and asks for the body of Jesus, Pilate says, he's not already dead yet, is he? And so he sent someone to inquire. And so the truth is, weirdly enough, this question came up on the scene by people who were there. Go make sure that guy's dead before I release his body. And whoever it was went and checked in with whoever he checked in with, and he comes back and he says, yes, he's dead. And Pilate grants his body to Joseph. Think about that. We've actually had a formal, it's almost like the Holy Spirit knew this was going to be an issue. So we're going to settle it to rip. And by the way, we can speak insultingly about the people of the time not being very bright. They knew what a dead body was. Okay? And they knew how to determine if somebody was dead. The other thing that I think is interesting, and this is in John's Gospel, in chapter 19, verse 38, What happened to the body of Jesus?
Spices and
yes.
all the burial preparation on his body.
Who did that?
Women.
Which women?
They found a napkin folded up. And when they put folks in the tomb, they tied their hands. Who undid the knots?
Yeah.
There was nobody else in there.
Yeah, but remember, his people prep his body for burial. You think they would have noticed if he was still breathing? And if they had, what do you think they would have done?
Not prepped his body for burial.
Yes! He's alive! Take him, yes! They probably would have noticed since they're prepping him that he's still breathing. Look. Some of the stuff that people raise is just borders on silliness. And the weird thing to me is we actually have evidence about all this stuff. There is testimony from people on scene who we've already demonstrated are reliable, trustworthy witnesses who tell us he's dead, right? And so people who make claims like he didn't really die literally just pull this stuff out of thin air. So it's really an issue. Do you believe the evidence or do you just believe the story somebody created? Don't think there's any question about whether or not he was dead. Okay? Which brings us to a third issue. We'll probably have to work on this a little more later. And that is, was he buried?
Prophesied where he would be buried.
What's that?
It was prophesied where he would be buried.
Well, yes, we do actually have some prophecy details about the burial. In fact, you're raising a whole nother dimension of this, Alan, and that is how much of this stuff is a matter of prophecy, you know, being with the rich man in debt, numbered among the thieves from Isaiah 53, how many of these things play into the story. So the prophecy does become another piece of this. One of the stories that people tell today is that Jesus wasn't buried, that he would have just been taken off the cross and cast in a common pit and covered over, and so his body was just lost forever. What's wrong with that claim?
Then why were the guards put at the tomb to make sure the stone wasn't moved?
So you're raising the issue. How much do we know about his burial? Oh, man. Let's at least start it. Have you ever thought about that? All the details that we know about the burial of Jesus, what do we know?
Who it belonged to.
We know who owned the tomb. In fact, we know that it was a new tomb. What else? Cut into the stone, right? With a stone that was rolled in front of the door. That was actually a very interesting process. It was, there's a trench there on an incline. By the way, what's the easier part of that door, opening it or closing it? All you got to do is take out that wedge, and it's pretty much going to roll into place on its own, right? The harder part is taking a stone that weighs maybe 1 to 2 tons. Yeah, you just slide that baby right over, right? It took some effort to do that. Here's the interesting thing. We know about all that. All that detail is included in the records that are made of his life. What else do we know?
You got the detail that the Romans purposely put the guards there for fear that people would say, oh, he raised because the body disappeared.
Yes. We actually have records of the tomb being guarded. Ponder that some more. Next week is going to be text talk, but the week after we're going to pick up and talk some more about this and then get into some of the theories about the alternate theories about the resurrection. Thank y'all.
What's the text talk going to be about?